Well, we have in this account the familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what we understand from this is these folks were hypocrites, right? We all know and dislike hypocrisy. When I began studying this, I was trying to think of an example to share with you. And the one that came to my mind right away was the example we have today in our society of some big names like Al Gore and others, who are big proponents of the whole environmentalist movement, trying to save the earth, warning against all the climate change, and promoting all this ideas about eliminating or decreasing your carbon footprint. And yet, what's interesting is, how does Al Gore and his cronies, how do they travel around the world? Often in a private jet. And I know Sean Hannity one time called him out on that and asked and wondered, he had a headline about this and wondered, is anybody in the major media, are they going to deal with this? Are they going to mention this? But Al Gore would be flying around to one of his appointments in a private jet, not necessarily his own, but a private jet. And you might think, well, maybe there were no other flights going that way. Well, no, they checked. There were over 20 possible commercial flights that he could have taken. Meanwhile, he's traveling around in a private jet telling everybody to do what you can to save the planet and lower the carbon footprint. And now, what do we think about that? When we hear that, I mean, if you're like me and many other people, and even major news networks call them out on this, we call that what? We call that hypocrisy, right? And we don't like it. We recognize it, and we don't like it. And there's other areas. I remember one time hearing, and I couldn't track this down. I couldn't find where this happened, but I believe it was it was a discussion amongst Canadian politicians, and I believe there was a debate, and again, I couldn't track this down. I only heard about it. But some of our Canadian politicians in years past were having one of their debates, as they do, and this was for Prime Minister. And they were talking about the healthcare system, our socialized healthcare in Canada. And come to find out that here they are, you know, talking about how we need to support the healthcare system and how this socialized system is a system to use. And all but the conservative guy used private health care. They didn't even use the public health care system. Just goes to show you their faith in it and, their hypocrisy, right? So there's all kinds of examples. We have also the intolerant liberals, right, who they say everybody's got to be tolerant. We got to accept everybody. But if you tell them that you're a Christian and you don't stand for homosexuality and you believe that abortion is wrong and that you don't go for any of this transgender stuff, do you think that they will tolerate you? And again, we would say, no, that's hypocrisy. Now, it's easy to spot that. And we can see examples. We see it in the news. We see it in the media. And we think, rightly so, we think that's wrong. That's not right. It's not good. And we don't like it. But we need to be careful that we're not guilty of hypocrisy ourselves. We typically, this is so true across the board, folks, we typically downplay the seriousness of the sins that we engage in, right? And we need to be reminded and understand that all sin is serious. We have to take it seriously. God certainly takes it seriously. God does not take sin lightly. And what we're going to see here is really an amazing, astounding, even shocking example of what God thinks about sin in the church, spiritual hypocrisy specifically. Sin is serious. So number one this morning, unity. We're going to see in the first part here, unity strengthens the church. We ought to strive for this kind of unity. This is a good thing. What we see in the first part here, at the end of chapter 4, we see just a tremendous, a tremendously healthy, growing, thriving church because they were unified. And it wasn't just unity for the sake of unity. You know, a lot of people like to really preach about unity and get excited about unity. We need to come together and be united. But it's not unity for unity's sake. It's unity for the right reason. It has to be unity that's centered on God and His mission. Actually, if you were here in Adult Sunday School, we talked about the mission, God's mission in this world, God's mission in life. From eternity past to the end of time, what is God's mission? To redeem fallen mankind, to restore in Him the image of His Son. Folks, we need to be united on that mission. That's where we will really thrive. That's where a church will really be healthy. United on the right mission. Here they were unified in the gospel, folks. That's what the gospel is all about. Sharing the good news. Jesus saves, how to be redeemed, reconciled to God. Let's look at verse 32 once again. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What were they? What made them of one heart and soul? It was their faith, the congregation of those who believed. They were together because of Christ. What is it that brings us together? What brought us together this morning? Well, my parents made me go. Okay, aside from that, right? There's a few like that, maybe. What brings us together? Who made you come, adults? I want to think and believe that you're here because you want to worship Christ. You want to be a part of this mission to serve God, to make Him known to the world, to share His gospel message with the world. That's what brings us together. We gather around that. This unity should be the norm in the body of Christ. We have 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the whole body of Christ imagery. Your body, when your different parts of your body are trying to work against each other, we say there's a problem, right? Your body is designed that when it's working properly, it works together. That's how a church should be. Paul talks about unity a number of times. We're not going to look at all those, but yeah, Philippians 2, Ephesians 4, and other places. Folks, by the way, God is the one who establishes that unity based on Jesus Christ. We come together focused on Christ, because of Christ, due to Christ's work on the cross. So it's God who establishes that unity. But do we have a part in maintaining it? And the answer is yes. We all play a part in maintaining that unity. This unity comes from a common purpose. You know, think of a military unit. I know maybe you've seen different movies over your years or you've heard different stories, but there's a lot of fascinating stories that come out of the different wars that we've been through. And what's not uncommon, what's actually fairly common, is you'll hear or see about a group of soldiers that are put together in a unit, and they don't have very much in common at first. And there might be squabbles, there might be full-out fistfights amongst soldiers that are on the same team. And they're put together because why? Because they come from different backgrounds, and they're often different races, different ethnic backgrounds, and they're quite different in how they believe and think and so forth. And they'll be fighting and squabbling, but guess what? Once they're trained to focus on the common enemy, that's when things really change, isn't it? That's when they begin to come together as a team, when they're taught, when they're trained, when they understand what the mission is, and when they get their eyes off themselves and they're focused on the mission, the enemy. Then, when it's over, those same men that we're fighting, they're treating each other and calling each other brothers. And they should. They've grown together. So the church is similar, right? We come together from different backgrounds, different cultures, different races, but we learn that we are here united on a common mission. We work together. They were unified in the gospel. Folks, they were also evangelistic. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And it wasn't just the apostles, folks. It was the whole church that was evangelizing. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But by the way, notice something interesting here. In this whole passage from where we started in verse 32 all the way to the end of verse 11, we see a word that occurs three different places. We have great power and abundant grace. That's the same Greek word. And it's the word megas. We would get our English word mega from this. So they had mega power, mega grace. And later on, we're going to see there was also mega fear. And don't think of that as a bad thing. We'll come to that later. But we have God's great power, and we have great grace being given to these people for this work. And you think, I don't know what to do, or I can't do it. Well, guess what? You don't have to do it in your own strength. Guess what? You can't do it in your own strength. But God supplies mega power. He supplies great grace, abundant, mega grace to do the work. Do you realize that all but one chapter of Acts says something about evangelism? Acts is essentially a history of evangelism. And some people think, well, you know, I'm just not very good at it. Then pray and ask God to help you. I'm not very good at playing a violin. I would think that if I wanted to get better, I would probably have to practice. And that's probably the only way it would work. Well, you know, you're not very good at evangelizing. Well, probably you're not going to get any better if you just keep on not doing it. Do it. Practice. That's the only way to get better at anything. Practice. And ask for God to help you. Do you think that that's a request that God would be reluctant to answer? Well, I don't know if I should. I think God would be delighted to answer that. God's people are united in the gospel. They're evangelistic. And thirdly here, they're generous. This is a characteristic. This is evidence of God's grace, of God's work in a person's life. As people grow in Christ's likeness, they are generous. They are giving people. Why? Because God gave. John 3:16, I think most of you know that. Probably most of our kids could quote it, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Do you know that God is a giving God? Jesus Christ gave Himself, His own life. Therefore, guess what we as God's followers, as God's children, should be doing? We should be giving. We ought to be giving people. Note the generosity we'll read about here. Chapter 4 again, verse 32b now, the last half of that verse, then we'll go to verse 34. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Notice the generosity of Joseph, whom we know better as Barnabas. Now Joseph, a Levite, by the way, Levites of the Israelites, Levites were typically perhaps more wealthy. A Levite of Cyprian birth, that means he was just born in Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. An interesting word that is. The Greek word underlying the word encouragement is one that's probably familiar to most of you. We've talked about it occasionally. It's the word paraklesis, or the other form of it would be paraclete. And this word, although it can be translated encouragement, I think the King James says consolation, if I'm not mistaken. Another way it can be translated is with the word exhortation. And as one commentator pointed out, this may be a better translation. Perhaps Barnabas was known for his gift of teaching and preaching. So he was called the son of exhortation. Either way, whatever, it works. And this man, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, let's talk about this idea. Was this, because many people read this, and they say, is this communism? Do we have communism going on here in the Bible, where everybody is living together in one big common group? They share everything commonly. Well, there are numerous reasons why we can give a definitive no to this question. Is this communism? I'm going to give you really quickly some reasons why we know this was not communism. Number one, it was totally voluntary. Look at, for example, verse 4 of the next chapter. Peter says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, even after you did sell it, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have to give all the money to the church. This was totally voluntary, folks. It was not commanded. Nobody told them to do this. Not only was it voluntary, folks, understand, private ownership continued. They did not sell everything Acts chapter 12. Let me put that verse up here. Verses 12 and 13. And when he realized this, this is Peter after he's released from prison, he went to the house of Mary. And it's not just any house either. This is a big house. Mary was apparently wealthy. She had a large enough house that it says many were gathered together there having a prayer meeting, and she had a servant. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. This is much later. Mary didn't sell her large house. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Listen closely to what it says. But a man named Ananias with his wife sold a piece of property. It doesn't say they sold their house. It doesn't say they sold all their belongings. They sold a piece of property. What this is talking about are people who are, they have revenue property probably. They own multiple things. We see that right in our text as well. It says, it's more talking about their thinking. I'll get to this in a moment. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. It wasn't that they went and sold everything right away. It's how they viewed their possessions. And the ones who did sell were owners of land or houses. Notice the plural. It wasn't that they sold their only house they had to live. And then they all just shared everything and lived in tents, I guess. No, they didn't do that. It's ones who owned multiple pieces of property. And then they didn't all do it right away, which we'll get to in a minute. I'll put that point up there. But it's they would sell them. That the grammar here is talking about they would do it occasionally. As a need arose, somebody would say, I'll sell some property, I'll help out. Another need would arise, and they would sell some more, and they would be distributed as there was need. Let's just put up these points on the slide here. Is this communism? Thirdly, no, they didn't all sell at once, but as needs arose, they would sell as there was a need. And no, the issue was about how they viewed possessions, not giving up. And finally, the historical context is important. We need to remember what was going on. This is very early. The church has just started. Do you remember what happened? Pentecost? Thousands of extra Jews are in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Thousands. They hear the gospel being preached in a miraculous way. People are speaking in languages that they had never studied. And thousands of those get saved. We're told that on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 people got saved. 5,000 men. Possibly more if that's not counting women and children. Thousands get saved. Now, you might be thinking, great, so send them back to their own churches. They didn't have churches back home. This was the only church right then. It was the only place the church existed. It had just started. It's going to take a lot of time for it to spread. So what has to happen? These people all just get saved. They hear the gospel. This is all brand new to them. So what's going on? They need to be taught. They need to be discipled. They need to be equipped before they can be sent back. And I think that's what's going on. I think that's why a lot of extra people stuck around and they don't have a place to live. And they don't have a job. Folks, this is not just your lazy neighbor who won't get out of bed to go to work. Hey, you know, you got to help out these lazy guys. That's not what's going on here. It's people who are here. They just got saved, probably, and they're being equipped, they're being taught, they're being discipled by the apostles before they are sent back, and so there needs to be the church stepping in and helping them, helping take care of those needs. They couldn't just all go run out and get a job immediately. It's not that easy. But they were told to, we were told here that they viewed, hey, my stuff is your stuff. We'll share. That is a good attitude for us all to have. There was a pastor in South America, in Argentina, and they had started a church and they were leading people to the Lord. And as they were discipling all these new believers, they came through this passage. And so you had all these fairly new young believers. Lots of them started bringing their titles of their houses to the church. And they started giving them to the pastors. And the pastors of this church, they didn't really know what to do. Because, yes, they read that that's what happened. But, you know, they just didn't know if that's what we should be doing. So they kind of sat on it. And they took time and they prayed about it. And after 6 months, they still didn't know quite what to do, right? So they kept praying about it. After 6 months, they finally called all the people together for a meeting about this. And they said, listen, we've been praying about this, we've been thinking about this, and we've decided that the Lord has taught us that we don't want all your titles. We don't need them. And so they gave all the titles back to the people, and they said to them, we believe that God wants you to live in your house and to take care of it and to keep it ready for His use. Also, your vehicle. We want you to drive your vehicle, but to have it available for the Lord. And that was a good conclusion. I think that made sense. And the people got it. And those people started using their houses and their vehicles and I guess their other possessions to serve the Lord with them. And when I read about that, I thought, that's exactly the kind of attitude we should all have, right? That our house, it's available. Our vehicles, if someone needs a ride, hey, you know, we're going to help out. We want to use the things God has given us. Somebody said, if God gives you riches or possessions, hold them loosely or hold them with an open hand. I think that's the biblical attitude we should have. That's ours to use, but God owns it, and we use it for His glory. Hold it with an open hand. Okay, so we see the early church there, and we see that unity strengthens that church, but folks, it has got to be unity based on the gospel, on God's mission. But then hypocrisy comes in. Hypocrisy defiles the church. Now, I think we're all tempted to be hypocrites or to exaggerate in many ways. How many of you have ever, you know, told a story about that one that got away? And every time you tell it, it gets a little bit bigger. Someone said there's three sizes of fish. The small ones, the medium ones, and the one that got away. I don't know. But we tell stories. Maybe it's not fishing for you. Maybe it's hunting. And every time you tell that story, you know, that buck that you missed just got bigger and bigger. I don't know. I remember there's other ways that we exaggerate or we maybe display a little bit of hypocrisy. Have you ever laughed at a joke that you didn't understand because you were in a group and you didn't want to look like you were the only one that didn't understand it? We used to work with teens quite a bit in a different church, different youth group down in the States. There was this one particular girl. There was a big youth group, about 50 teenagers. And there were these two girls that were like best friends. They always sat together. And there was this one. The one girl, though, she very often would not get jokes. And I could tell a joke or somebody would say something. And you could just see kind of, she would laugh, but her lights, you know, the lights weren't going on, right? And then her friend would turn over to her and then, you know, she'd explain it. And then she would bust up laughing after everyone else was already done. And what was funny was the girl that didn't get the joke was not blonde, but her friend that got the jokes was. Anyway, but we would get a chuckle out of that. Katie was her name. She didn't get the jokes. And we would, you know, wait for her to get the joke and then go on. But, you know what? That's not really, you know, exaggerating a little bit. I'm not saying that's a good thing to do. I'm not saying you should do that. That's not what was going on here. Is it, you know, that's not a focus. When you read Scripture, it doesn't seem like Jesus is spending any time at all really going after the people who are just exaggerating their hunting story. He's talking about spiritual hypocrisy. This is, folks, this is serious. This is lying to God, lying to the church. That's what's going on here. Hypocrisy defiled the church. Now, I think we should be people of truth. I think we should be people of integrity that God, that people can trust what you say. So you should be careful in all of your speech. But folks, understand that hypocrisy is first and foremost, it is a sin against God. These folks, they lied to God. And Peter makes that very clear. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back. We're going to see that word appear, that two words appear next verse as well. But notice that word. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? The reason I highlight those words is because if in English it's two words, but in Greek it's one word. And what's interesting is it's the very same Greek word. It's a rare word. But it's the very same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. It's used of Achan. When Achan stole some of the goods that they were commanded not to keep for themselves. When the Israelites went in and captured Jericho, God said, all the goods you need to just destroy, devote, they're all, you know, under the ban, right? And Achan took some. This Greek word means to pilfer, to steal, to embezzle. Now, you can't steal from yourself. You can't embezzle from yourself. So the only way that that makes sense, the only right interpretation of this passage is to understand it this way, that Ananias either had pledged, I'm going to sell this piece of land and give everything to the church, or he said, this is the full amount that I've got for the land. One way or the other, though, he lied and he said he was going to, or he was giving all of it, but then he kept some for himself. So he lied and he lied to God. And here's what Peter says, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you could have kept all of it. Nobody was making you do this. You could have given any portion of it you wanted and just said, that's the portion you're giving. But he had apparently stated, this is the full selling price. I'm giving it all to the Lord. Why? Because he had seen that Joseph or Barnabas had done that. And it looked good. And he didn't... Now, I don't think Joseph did it for that reason, to look good. But Ananias saw that, and he liked that recognition. He liked that idea. He wanted solely to look good. Peter goes on, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Serious, serious indeed. He had sinned against God. In so doing, he sinned against the whole church. The church is God's body, right? You remember when Paul, before he was known as Paul, he was known as Saul. Do you remember at his conversion, which Lord willing we'll get to when we get to chapter 9, what were the words Jesus said to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, you persecute my church. You persecute me. You know, doing something against the church is doing it against God. See how serious that is? So Ananias had lied to the church, and Peter says, you actually lied to God. You've not lied to men, you have lied to God. Serious sin indeed. Now, their sin, again, I want to emphasize, their sin was not the fact that they kept some of the money. It was lying about what they did with the money. Lying to look good. Okay, I want to put up a slide here. And very quickly, what's the difference? Because we sometimes can confuse hypocrisy for something that's not hypocrisy. And I want to go through the different scenarios here very quickly. Just an example. A lady claims to never hold grudges. But then she refuses to forgive a family member who sinned against her. That is an example of hypocrisy. Oh, I never hold grudges. You know, I'm a Christian. I never hold grudges. But she won't forgive a family member. She's a hypocrite. What about a man who says he doesn't want to be hypocritical, so he won't forgive, or, you know, I can't really forgive until my heart is in it? Is that hypocrisy? I don't want to be hypocritical, so therefore, I'm not going to forgive until my heart is in it, folks. That man is being disobedient. Because the fact is, we are commanded to forgive, and it's not based on feelings. Folks, do you do anything else that you don't feel like doing? Do you get up and go to work? Some of you have jobs, and some days you don't feel like going to work. Some of you have to get up at, you know, obscene hours of the day to go to work. You work the night shift, right? I got to get up at 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. You say, well, you know, I really can't go to work today, boss, because my heart's not in it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Would he accept that excuse? Some of you just don't even want to get out of bed. Well, you know, Lord, I'll get out of bed when I feel like it, but I don't feel like it, and I don't want to go through the day being a hypocrite. Sorry, honey, I just couldn't cook your meals today because I didn't feel like it. And when I feel like it, I'll do it because then I won't be a hypocrite. Folks, we do what is right because it's right. And we're commanded to forgive. You forgive whether you feel like it or not. That's not being hypocritical. A lady struggles to forgive. She admits she wants to, but she admits she struggles and she prays for help. Folks, that is not a hypocrite. That's normal. That's what we would call someone who's growing. That's like all of us. You know, if you admit you have a struggle, if you have a sin in your life that you're struggling with, and you know about it, and you admit it, and you're praying for help on that, that's not hypocrisy. And you shouldn't feel like you're being hypocritical. You should just keep on struggling against that sin. Keep on fighting. Who's the person who doesn't struggle against sin? Raise your hand. No, just kidding. You know, if you don't struggle against sin, that means you are not a believer. Because unbelievers, the unsaved, are the folks who, they sin and they love it. Unbelievers sin, and it's not a struggle for them at all. You know what? I would like to think that every single person here who's a believer is struggling with sin. Not enjoying it, but battling it. That's where we all should be. Okay, so that's different. Let's just be very clear that there's a difference between hypocrisy and disobedience and a growing Christian. There's a difference. Okay, hypocrisy is claiming to be or trying to appear to be what you really are not. It's a satanic attack against the church. This is Satan trying to destroy the effectiveness of the church, right? Because if he... What happens? If Satan can get all the folks in the church to give in to this kind of thinking, to be going through the motions only to look good, and you're just hypocrites, he has absolutely ruined that church's testimony in the world. Totally undermined it. Cut out all of its effectiveness in the world. And that's why so many people in the world disdain church. And they say, I've got nothing to do with church. The church is full of hypocrites. Okay, as my pastor used to say, that's no reason to stop going to church altogether. A counterfeit, a hypocrite is like a counterfeit, right? A counterfeit only proves the existence of the real thing. Kids, have you ever seen a fake? Has anyone, you know, have you ever tried making or producing your own, or have you ever seen a fake, a counterfeit $3 bill? How about a $15 bill in Canadian currency, that is? Nobody counterfeits $15 or $17 bills. Nobody. Nobody counterfeits that because there's no such thing, right? The counterfeit proves the existence of the real thing that is out there because people only counterfeit something that's real, something that's valuable. The counterfeit excuse is just that. It's just an excuse. Charles Spurgeon widely said, apparently somebody came to him and said, will you please help me find the perfect church? And Spurgeon told him not to join it if he does find it or else he'll spoil it. The perfect church does not exist because it's full of imperfect people. But we are struggling against sin, hopefully. But folks, this spiritual hypocrisy, it defiles a church, and Satan can corrupt and destroy entirely a church's effectiveness through hypocrisy. And I think we ought to also learn another lesson here about the hypocrisy that we saw. When we read about Ananias and Sapphira, there is nothing in the text that indicates that they were unbelievers. Folks, I believe these were believers, else I think that God would have dealt more mercifully toward them. It would have been different. It would have been evangelize the unbelievers, not discipline them. And so, we got to understand, Satan can influence believers. He's out there tempting. What does it say in 1 Peter 5, verse 8? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's written to believers. Satan is real. He's out there. He's on the prowl. He's trying to destroy our testimony, trying to ruin us. He can influence us. And we ought to be careful. He can corrupt us in different ways. And by the way, people are still being corrupted today. And very often, in the areas of money or sex, those are very popular areas that Satan is trying to corrupt believers today. One commentator told about, he was selling a piece of his own land. Fits with his story well. And he went to the real estate agent. This real estate agent was a Buddhist. And what was common practice was they would make the deal to sell the land, and they would write a much smaller number on the actual contract so that they had to pay less taxes and then pay the rest of the amount just in cash. And the real estate agent, you know, asked them, is that what you want to do? And this pastor said, no, we are making the contract out for the full amount. We are doing this all properly. And the agent was actually quite surprised. And he said, well, that's what everybody does. And the pastor said, well, not this guy. We're doing it all above board. And what the pastor found out later is this man, this real estate agent, even told him, well, because he's a Buddhist, you know, and he understands this guy is a Christian. He says, well, there's another Christian that does, and he named some other well-known Christian in the area that this pastor knew that was one of his clients. Folks, Satan is out there, and he's trying to corrupt believers today, and he'll do his best. Understand, hypocrisy defiles the church. That's why the church has largely become so weak, so ineffective, is because Satan's been doing a good job. Let's battle against spiritual hypocrisy. Let's be true, be real. And then notice, finally, quickly, discipline purifies the church. Fortunately, God dealt with this speedily, and it did not ruin the church in its early days. And that's another thing to know, because, you know, when I read that years ago, when I used to read that passage, I used to think, that was extreme. And we never see that happening today. What's going on? You know, why did that happen that extreme? And I used to think that all the time. Like, why did God do that? I mean, he doesn't still do it. So why did he do it then? Well, that was the very beginning of the church. And God supernaturally intervened to protect it from being defiled and to make it known. But also, I learned another thing, that God often does that at the beginning of something new. Think back to the early days in the Old Testament, and when the whole, you know, after Israel, the children of Israel fled Egypt, and God was starting their, you know, working with them, building them into a nation, and they started the whole system, all the law was given, the tabernacle erected. Nadab and Abihu, priests, they were struck dead for simply doing something different with the fire. And Achan is another example I already mentioned. Here, they're just now entering the promised land. They're just getting in there. They're just going to have the land to themselves. God deals with Achan so severely to make a point, don't disobey me. And he does that at the beginning of the church, making a point. My church will be pure. God wants a pure church. God established a pure church. Understand that God is the one who did this. Look at verse 5. And as he heard, but Peter had just finished speaking. Peter did not say anything about striking him dead. Peter didn't say, your soul is required of you. Peter didn't say, drop dead. Peter simply said, you lied not to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. I kind of wonder if Peter even was taken by surprise. I don't know, but I wonder. But my point is that God did this, not Peter. God did this. God established a pure church, folks, and he's showing people, he's showing us. I hope you're listening. Adults, but kids too. God takes sin seriously. It's not a joking matter. It's not dealt with lightly. It's not passed over. It's not ignored. God hates sin. And God deals with it severely. He wants us to know how much he hates spiritual hypocrisy. He wants a pure church. God established a pure church, and finally, dealing with sin helps maintain purity. dealing with it helps preserve the purity. I just read verse 5. Look at the last part. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Now verse 6. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. This was judgment of God. Some people ask, well, how did they die? You know, and like it matters. And some people really wonder about that, and they're really bothered by that. Well, how did they die? God struck them dead. That's all we need to know. And the fact that they were unceremoniously buried, there was no funeral for them. They just were taken out and buried, and it was done. That fact also shows that everybody knew this was God's judgment. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. Now, you know, I don't know, picking out the right shoes, fixing her hair. We don't know why it took 3 hours, but it took a while for Sapphira to get there. She didn't know. She hadn't heard. She hadn't heard what had happened. Verse 8, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. That was her opportunity. She had an opportunity. God gave her time to repent. Peter gave her an opportunity. He questioned her. He didn't just accuse. He didn't assume that she was in on it. He asked her, did you sell the land for such and such a price? And she said, yes, that was the price. She could have cleared herself at that point. As one man said, she had joined her husband in conspiracy. Now she would join him in the grave. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, the first she's heard of it, are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Serious business. Does God, you know, some people would say too that this story, it's not even true. Somebody added it. It's not even. Folks, why would anybody think that? It's just take it at face value to show that God hates spiritual hypocrisy. And by the way, there's another example in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Paul writes about people who are not judging the body rightly and abusing the Lord's Supper. And some of those God killed as well. Again, I would say early, you know, God was making that point early on so we would know it for all time. It's not to say that he doesn't still judge us today. He absolutely does, maybe in different ways. But God hates sin, and we need to take it seriously. Let's learn from it, right? We live in a feel-good age, don't we? People want to do what feels good, what pleases them, don't they? And that's what commercials focus on. If it feels good, you deserve it. You need a break. You need this. Buy this. It'll make your life easier, better, feel better. We live in a feel-good age. And fear is like considered bad. It's one of those bad things. Let's get rid of that, right? We don't want fear. That's bad to our world. But you know that fear is actually our friend. It warns us. Fear keeps us from danger. Aren't you glad for that instinct of fear that keeps you safe, keeps you from danger? The world says to find joy and satisfaction in indulging, and that's totally wrong. The only way to truly enjoy life is to live life as the designer intended. Remember we talked about a vehicle, a car, a really sweet sports car. When can you enjoy that the most? When you say, I'm going to drive that wherever I want. If I want to drive that cross country, through the swamp, wherever, through the snow, I will. And it won't go anywhere. You know when you get to really enjoy it the most is when you drive it the way the designer intended it to be driven. On a nice, smooth, straight stretch of highway. Without speed limits, right? Would be nice. That's when that car operates the best. When it's driven how the designer intended. Do you know when you will have most joy and satisfaction in your life? It's when you live your life the way God designed you to live. Everything else is a temporary, shallow, fleeting feeling of joy or temporary satisfaction. Be careful. Folks, proper fear helps to keep us on the right path. The world says one thing, and you've got to shut that out and listen, this is what is true. God's word is true. God is true. Let every man be a liar, right? Let a healthy biblical fear of God motivate you to do right and be sincere in our worship. Is our worship sincere? Are we sincere when we give prayer requests? You know, some people give prayer requests. Is that a form of spiritual hypocrisy? Think about it. When you mention that prayer request, are you mentioning it because you genuinely care and you are praying for that person? Or is it just to get that request, that gossip out there, that news item out there? Are we guilty of spiritual hypocrisy? How we pray. I remember one time a man told me in a prayer meeting, his daughter had mentioned a prayer request, and he said to me later, he said, "Just want to let you know, we're dealing with her on that. I didn't notice this, but," he said, "you know, she likes to say things that she hears other people say, but it's a form of pride." And I thought that was interesting that he noticed that and was, he pointed that out. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 6, and this is the last passage I'll turn to this morning. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by all. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." There was a man, a pastor, had been working with a ministry that was called MTP. It was called the Mission to the Missionaries to the Preborn. And it was a ministry that was put together to try to fight against abortion and try to really, you know, help with the unborn child. And one of the speakers that had joined that ministry, he was a very gifted speaker. He was very popular, well-liked. Anytime he would go, I mean, people just really had lots of good to say about this speaker. I don't know his name, but they really liked him. He was very gifted. So when they would go to these meetings, this guy was often one of the speakers. And the churches would collect an offering to give to this ministry. And they would come up to somebody after, and often the speaker, he was the one that spoke, they would say, "Well, who, you know, we collected an offering we want to give to you." And he would say, and he sounded so genuine and so kind and so sincere, he would say, "Oh no, don't give it to me. Make the check out to the mission and make it out to MTP. And like I said, that stood for Missionaries to the Preborn." And so they did this, and this one pastor that was with this group, when that happened at his church, the canceled check was returned to the church, right? Because it came back. And in examining it, he noticed that it wasn't put into the account of the Missionaries to the Preborn. It was put into a different account that was still MTP. But he looked into it. He called the bank and he did some checking and he found out it was a different account named Missionary Training and Placement, MTP. This was a personal account that speaker had opened up along with a sidekick of his, and they had been pocketing all the money that had been given to this ministry, but under the pretense that they were giving it all to the ministry. And this pastor went, after he found that out, he went and called other churches that ministry had been to. And he learned that guy had been doing that everywhere they'd gone. He was an absolute fake, absolute hypocrite. But he looked so good. And he sounded so good and so sincere. And tell you what, God hates that. God is a God of justice. And he hates sin. And yes, he was severe with Ananias and Sapphira to make a point right at the beginning that he established a pure church. And don't miss this point, folks, that sin is serious. Many today view God as a God of love. And that's the only thing they know about God. He's a one-attribute God. Who is God? Well, he's love, and that's it, right? We have a one-attribute God. Folks, God has many attributes. Love is one of them, but so is justice. So is holiness. God is not only a God of love. If you are struggling to overcome sin, then praise the Lord. Keep struggling. Keep battling. Pray for help. Don't give up that battle. But folks, let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be doing something just to look good. Let's be sincere. Let's be genuine. Head bowed, eyes closed. God hates spiritual hypocrisy. All sin is serious. Let's take it seriously. Folks, let's learn from these lessons. Learn of God's grace, God's forgiveness that's available. And you keep right on battling against sin. And we all struggle and understand that. And that's what a church is not a museum, everyone to come and look at and be impressed. A church is a hospital full of hurting people who need help. Folks, let's help one another, not look down our noses at one another. Let's realize we're all struggling in different ways. And let's pray for one another. If you're struggling with sin, keep on right now. We have a time of invitation, and you can pray and ask God to help you overcome these sins in your life, help you to be real, sincere, genuine. And if you're battling with hypocrisy, then we pray that you confess that to God and get it out of your life. Be real. Take a little bit of time here, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work you've done on our behalf. We thank you for your church that you've established. Thank you for the grace you provide through Christ, through your goodness. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to draw close to you, to depend on you, to seek your help every day. Lord, we pray that we would have a hatred for sin as well, that we would continually grow in our knowledge of you and in our hatred for sin. We pray we could have a pure church, a church that is truly salt and light in this world, that has an effective testimony. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to reach the lost around us with the gospel. Help us to be united on that mission, that we would be a healthy, strong, united church on the gospel. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.